Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We can sympathize with the Apostle Paul when he had to write to the ecclesia at Corinth. Where would you start? What would you say to an ecclesia with so many problems? They had problems of factiousness. They were split up into small cliques. They had immorality in the ecclesia that they were not dealing with. There was a critical, carping approach. They even dared to criticize the Apostle Paul and undermine his position as the apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had an arrogance that went along with these problems. In chapter 5, Paul says, "Ye are puffed up." They justified their situation. They had a sense of superiority. But Paul says, "I have to speak to you as children," he says, "not as adults. Because where there is strife and bitterness, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So, in many ways, we marvel that such an ecclesia could exist and be acknowledged as an ecclesia. So full of problems was it. Where would you start? How would you tackle this situation? I'd like to draw attention to the approach the apostle takes in the first four chapters of the epistle. And notice there a repeating expression which does explain for us where the apostle started. How was he going to help the Corinthian ecclesia get to grips with their situation? Notice in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For it is written." Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. "But as it is written." Chapter 3, verse 19. "For it is written." Paul is making his appeal to the Word of God, to the written scriptures. Those aren't the only references back to the Old Testament, but they do make the point that Paul's authority didn't come from his own presumption. It was the authority of the Word of God that he was appealing to. And when the Apostle refers us back to Old Testament scripture, we would be wise to go back and have a look at the passages that he refers to. Why is it that he takes us to those passages? The Apostle Paul, working of course through the power of the Spirit, is working on the basis that those who will hear will study those references that he draws to our attention. And in following back some of these references, we found something which at first I suppose was a bit of a puzzle, and its force wasn't immediate, but when we reflect upon it, I think the force of the passages that Paul refers to does give us exhortation. So we'd like to take three passages that the Apostle Paul quotes from. Just have a think about why it was that he took us back to those particular passages. We start at chapter 1 and verse 19. "As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Of course, the context is the wisdom of this world, the Greek philosophies, which the Corinthians were tickled with. The thinking of Plato and Aristotle and so on. The great philosophies of human society, out of which came the immortality of the soul and so on. The answer, he takes us to the writing of Isaiah, chapter 29. And verse 14. That's where we'll find this particular verse that the apostle reminds the Corinthians about. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And that says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And that's the verse that the apostle says. Well, look, as it is written, the wisdom and understanding of men is going to come to nothing. What's the setting of the chapter? Well, Isaiah 29 is a prophecy of AD 70. It's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. We know that because verse 3 is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 19, when he says, I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mountain. I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and so on. You can see even the cross-reference in the margin of the Bible against verses 3 and 4 take us to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke. So, woe to the city where David dwelt is a warning of its destruction by the Roman powers. And Isaiah had foreseen this. It was a sudden destruction. Verse 6, thou shalt be visited with thunder and with earthquake, and so on. And the multitudes come in verse 7 and verse 8. And it's a terrible situation. So bad is it, a man thinks he's having a bad dream. And if only he could wake up from the dream, then, it was just a dream. But no, he wakes up and it's not a dream. It is real. Then verse 9 and 10 and 11. Even to verse 13, describe the blindness of the scribes and Pharisees, who, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't see, despite the miracles which convinced every honest person, couldn't convince the minds that had been made up. And so their own scriptures were a closed book to them. Even though they'd read and could recite these passages, they couldn't understand the wisdom of God. So it says in verse 10, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, and the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore, the Lord saith. Now here in verse 13 is a passage quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ of the scribes and Pharisees. Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work. In other words, because the Jewish nation had rejected the word of God, because they had, through hardness of heart, refused to see the word made flesh amongst them, so God would overturn their system. He would, in fact, cause their wisdom to perish. And that's, of course, what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, and in the way in which the gospel went from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. Because the Jews couldn't see. Why couldn't they see? Because they were filled with pride. Because they had followed vain philosophy. Their traditions were the works of men. That's what verse 13 is saying. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They had invented doctrines. He had woven human thinking around the precepts of Scripture so that the simple truth could not be seen. And Paul quotes that passage to the Corinthians. And it was a real warning, wasn't it? Look at what's happened to the Jewish nation. Don't you follow in the same path. Don't weave around the doctrines of Christ the wisdom of the Greeks, which is foolishness with God. Don't bring into the truth ideas from the world outside. Of course, that's the danger today, isn't it? There was that case, that terrible case in chapter 5, which they justified. They tolerated and justified it. It's the sort of thing that happens in the churches today, where all sorts of behavior which in Scripture is quite clearly wrong. It's debated and tolerated and so on. And this is completely alien. How did they get to that point? Because they had added to the Word of God the thinking of men. And it's a danger that we all have to watch for. But I want to point out in chapter 29 of Isaiah, the next verse, verse 15. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? I'm puzzled about verse 15 in the sense, well, who in their right minds could imagine that they could hide what they were doing from God? You know, that's what puzzles me about these passages that we go to, because this question is in each of the Old Testament references we're going to look at. They sought to hide their counsel from the Lord. Now, was this a conscious thing, or was this in effect what in their hearts they were trying to do? I leave it as a question for now, and we can look at two other passages. One of which is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's the reference to Isaiah chapter 40. Well, we have to tease this one out a little bit, but if you look at the last verse of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, it says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? Now that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, where it says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? The Oxford margin shows you that it is a quotation. And it takes us to Isaiah chapter 40. Well, what is Isaiah chapter 40? It's a chapter which speaks about the gospel being preached. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And the beginning of the gospel, in verse 6, what shall I cry? Well, say this, all flesh is grass. That's the starting point of the gospel. It brings man low. This is what the Corinthians needed to be reminded of, isn't it? If they had a haughtiness about them, well, what was the beginning of the gospel? All flesh is grass. There was no room for man to stand on his dignity. No room for a man to think about his wisdom. To take pleasure, if you like, in the history of the development of civilization and the great ideas that had come through. The great scholars of centuries, and how we have inherited that wonderful tradition. That's not the way the scripture starts. That's not the way the gospel starts. The gospel starts, all flesh is grass. Now then, where do we go from there? Well, Zion, behold your God. A manifestation of God was to come to Zion, and it happened, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power and supremacy and majesty of God is described in Isaiah 40. Who can compare with him? All nations before him are as nothing. Verse 18. To whom then will he liken God? Well, not the idols of the nations. Who will we liken God to? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that's the implication. And in verse 13, it says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Clearly no one did. Here is the supreme wisdom of the Creator being revealed to the flesh which is but grass. That's the true perspective. For a man to understand his right position before God. Not to think of his thoughts and his own abilities and to puff himself up in comparison with others. But to understand that man is grass. That's all he is. And the creator of heaven and earth is the one who has wisdom and understanding. So what are the princes of this world in comparison? Well, look at verse 23. Verse 23 of Isaiah 40. That bringeth the princes to nothing. And this is Paul's point in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. He actually quotes from that verse. Those words are Paul's words as well. That bringeth the princes to nothing. Look what he says in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Do you see where he's got that thought from? The princes of this world that come to naught. Well, he's got it from Isaiah 40, where his thoughts are. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Now that's the true perspective. The true perspective that the Corinthians had to get to grips with. It changes our view, doesn't it? Presented with the greatest philosophers and thinkers of the world. They are nothing in comparison to the Creator and His thoughts. But have a look now in Isaiah 40 and verse 26 and 27. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. In other words, look at the stars. See the multitude of stars in the sky. He calleth them all by names. That's the power of the Creator. We can pick one or two, can't we? Say, well, look, there's Sirius, or you know, there's another one. But the mind of God calleth them all by names. I think it's staggering, isn't it? We can't comprehend the mind of God. So look at verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? What's going on here? It's the same thing as in chapter 29, isn't it? Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Put before us so starkly, it's complete madness to think that we could hide our thoughts from God. But it's a reference in both those passages. Was it the fact that in their teaching they had limited God to one of the gods? Had they thought of Yahweh, the God of Israel, as just a tribal God looking after a part of the land? But that there were other gods that they could resort to? Did they think that God's arm was short, that it couldn't reach them? They may well have done. That may well have been part of their teaching. And it's not something that we could imagine in our own understanding, is it? That God could not know all that we are doing and thinking. Yet, brothers and sisters, when we think about it, is not this a common problem for us personally? Where we connive with ourselves to conclude that God cannot see our thoughts. That we can, because of the way in which we are, put up thought barriers in our minds and cut out of our consciousness the presence of God. And so can be occupied with things which we would know in His presence would be totally unacceptable. And is not Isaiah here exposing that tendency in the human mind? To say, perhaps not outrightly, but in practice, as it were, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. To divide our lives up into two parts, one which is open to God and one which is hidden. The secret recesses of the mind, pretending to ourselves that they are hid from God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. There is no limit to what he can perceive. And the message to the Corinthians would be surely this: how can you, brother, criticize another brother in the presence of God? Could you say those things if Christ was sat next to you? Could you plan those things if you really were aware of the presence of God? Surely you couldn't. You couldn't bicker and argue and squabble. Surely you'd recognize that those thoughts are unworthy. It's only because God is not in all our thoughts, brothers and sisters, that we can degenerate to that level. Where we measure ourselves against one another. Where we try to win the argument instead of upholding the truth. Where we descend to a natural way of affairs, where we try to, you know, win the point, or get our way, or do it the way I've always done it, because that's the way I like it, you see. Instead of saying, well, what would the Lord have me do in this situation? The one who washed Judas's feet. What would he have me do? Would he have me stand up for my rights? Would he have me do it my way because that's the best way? Or would he have me put others first? Wasn't that what the apostle is trying to get at to those who would thoughtfully follow through? Well, look at the third reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, it's in verse 20. He says, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. We like to go back to Psalm 94 and verse 11. This is where Paul's thoughts are now through the Spirit. Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Without going into great detail in this psalm, it is a psalm about the wicked who are exploiting the poor and the defenseless. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. It's the very same point that has been in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 40, and now in the psalm. That people act the way they do because they're telling themselves God will not see it and do anything about it. My way is hid from the Lord. The word regard is the word understand. Shall the God of Jacob understand it? Look at the next verse. Understand this, says the psalmist. Ye brutish among the people and ye fools, when will you be wise? That's what 1 Corinthians is about, isn't it? When will you be wise? You are fools in God's sight. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Don't you think the creator of heaven and earth, before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket, the creator of heaven and earth who names every star in the sky, the creator of heaven and earth who is of whom there is no searching of his understanding, don't you think he can see? Don't you think he understands your motives? That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Can't you see that the way in which you're operating, don't you realize that God sees all this? He looks at this Ecclesian cause and he reads it perfectly. He knows exactly why things are going on. Can't you in Corinth wake up to the realization of the presence of God, that there is nothing hidden that is not going to be uncovered? And that's what he goes on to in chapter 4. You see how the thoughts flow through. They were judging Paul. But Paul wasn't defending himself. He was saying, look, you judge me. God is the judge. Just be aware of that. And verse 3 says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that justifieth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Oh, what a powerful point that is in the context of those passages that we've looked at. Woe to those who seek to hide deep their counsel from the Lord, but he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. They say the Lord will not see. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And that's what judgment is. That's what the judgment seat of Christ will be. For a man or woman to be opened up before the searching gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for his sake, then, sisters, because he knows already. That's the point. He doesn't need a day of judgment to find out, does he? He already knows. That's Paul's point. Now, the day of judgment is for us to find out, that we might know even as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13. What is it for us then, brothers and sisters, to learn from these things? Well, we're taken to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Human philosophies now have fallen away of day. They're of no use to us. The reasonings of men and the encouragement of the great men, they passed away. They are no help. It's the simple truth of Scripture which has brought us to our senses, that all flesh is grass, but the Creator of heaven and earth fainteth not. He is the one who has promised to give strength that we can mount up with eagle's wings, to run and not be weary, to walk and not to faint. He is the one that we have come now not to hide from, as Adam did in the garden, because he knew he had sinned. Could he hide from the presence of God? But he thought he could. It was his shame which caused him to hide. But when he came out into the open, God clothed his nakedness. And there's the mercy of God in relation to this subject. And it's because we come then before the eyes which see all things that we realize there is no place to hide except under the shadow of his wings. Wherefore, In verse 28, the apostle says of chapter 11, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We can know ourselves even now as God knows us, by allowing the searching gaze of the Scriptures to penetrate our thoughts and to reveal us for what we are. All flesh is grass. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So let, if necessary, brothers and sisters, the painful judgment to come now. The judgment of self-condemnation, in that we admit to the Father what we know He already knows. And that takes humility and contrition. And that was the solution for the brethren and sisters in Corinth. No place for pride before the searching gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let a man examine himself and find in the emblems, brothers and sisters, the comfort of cleansing, the covering of nakedness, and that certain hope of eternal life.